Let's turn together to our text for tonight, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter, which is a mere 14 verses long. Hebrews chapter 1. As we recognize the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this month, we've been hitting some of the themes of the sola Scriptura is next week. To God alone be the glory is the final week. We did faith and grace, and tonight it's in Christ alone. And we know that the Protestant Reformation was not just a moment, but it was part of a movement. So when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses, or the critiques of the Roman Catholic Church, on the door of the church in Wittenberg, he was part of a growing movement, but that became a moment that that galvanized new energy around Reformation. And I tried to think this week about what's a parallel to that. And some of you are old enough to remember the story of Rosa Parks. So that took place in 1955, and there was a whole movement toward away from segregation and integration, and that was taking place in a variety of places. In fact, Rosa Parks was not the first woman to say, I'm not going to give up my seat. There was someone 9 months earlier who actually did that, but Rosa Parks became the emblem for that movement. So that was a moment that was part of a larger movement that was taking place. And that it's that way with the Reformation too. And so the spread of the Reformation as it went through Europe found sort of ripe tinder that was ready for the fires of renewal, of reform. So as we think about that tonight, we're looking at Hebrews 1, and I want to look more at Hebrews 1 than that theme, but Hebrews 1 is all about the perfection and the supremacy of Christ, which is a great Reformation theme. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Belgic Confession suggests that it thought that it was Paul, and yet scholarship, even in the Reformed tradition in the last couple hundred years, has said this doesn't feel like Paul's writing style. So a lot of scholars are thinking it could be Barnabas or Apollo, but we're not sure. But we read it as ancient text and for a modern message as God's word this evening. So let's pause, let's pray before we read God's word, and let's try and open our hearts to what God may be saying to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the life and the movement of Christ from high places in glory into the lower places of suffering and dying, and for the ways in which you have raised him and exalted him to the highest place. So tonight, help us to hear that journey in our text, and help us to think deeply about what that means for us, for our community, and for our world. And tonight, as we gather around your word, we pray for fresh hearts and fresh lives ready to live out your word. So comfort us. Some of us are tired. Be close to us as some of us are weary and concerned. Speak your word to us and challenge us if we are complacent and waiting. And we pray that in all of these places that you might find us faithful. Hear us as we pray from love and trust and devotion to you in Christ's name. Amen. So I prayed the journey of this text. What we're going to spend some time on is the first couple of verses and what they have to say. And then I want to spend a little bit of time on what this text spends a lot of time on, namely angels. And the writer of this book is making the strong case among people who may have been preoccupied with angels to say that Jesus is even higher than the angels. Let's hear these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says this, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." And to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So I don't know if you've engaged this text for a while or if it's engaged you, but I want to observe together tonight that the opening of this book is loud and strong and steady and firm and bedrock about who Jesus Christ is. And that bedrock is the very foundation on which the Reformers found themselves moved and transformed by saying, some of our traditions and some of the ways in which we have heard and learned need to be unlearned and set aside so that Jesus Christ can be at the center of everything we think and say and teach, our liturgy, our song. And it's because of strong texts like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at various times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Those words are poetic, they're prosaic, they are the kinds of words that could be infamous, like FDR's words that were, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," or Lincoln's 47 years ago, or Dickens, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." This is a great big beginning to a wonderful book that puts Christ and his work at the very center. So the readers, and we're some of them, are invited into this very big opening to think and contemplate about God's long track record of speaking and acting. God taking the initiative and revealing himself in powerful and potent ways where human beings are the passive recipients of what God is doing. And when God does something, when God speaks, it calls for a response. It's transformative. It's not something that you and I manufacture, but it is all about God's direction and speaking in such a way that we can't help but be blown away and respond. So God speaks and the world is formed. God speaks and silence is interrupted. God speaks and the sun begins to shine. God acts and creation responds. God shakes the foundations. He breaks the chains. Even when God rests in Sabbath, that's something that's revealed to us, and it's a command and an invitation into entering into what God has spoken, even if it's still and silent. So God is at the center of all of our stories from the First Testament, and those who read this book undoubtedly, or this letter, or probably this oral expression, undoubtedly knew those stories as much as you and I did. But the author is saying to them and to us, we who know all of those stories and all of God's great interventions in history are now invited to see something new. Something new has happened, and the newness is about Jesus. Our ancestors knew all about God's interventions, and they wrote poetry to God. They sang their songs to God. They wrote their history around God being at the center. But now something brand new has taken place in God's grand revelation of himself. And what it is his grand finale. He is speaking the grand finale of the fullness of his revelation in the person of Jesus. This is the last word who was also the first word. And the author of the pastor of this book is saying to us, pay attention to that. Take notice of that. Almost everybody in this room, almost, I'll say 80 to 90%, are old enough to remember the commercials from the 70s or 80s that went, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And it's as if this pastor is saying this to the congregation. This is God's way of speaking in the world, and now God's loudest voice is in the person of Jesus. And we need to pay attention to that. I love this quote from Frederick Buechner. I'm going to read it. God never seems to weary of trying to get across to us. Word after word, God tries in search of the right word. When the creation itself doesn't seem to say it right, sun, moon, stars, all of it, God decides he's going to try flesh and blood. God tried saying it with Noah, but Noah was a drinking man. God tried saying it with Abraham, but Abraham was a little too Mesopotamian with all those wives and whiskers. God tried with Moses, but Moses himself was trying too hard. He tried with David, but David was too pretty for his own good. So toward the end of his rope, God tried saying it in John the Baptist with his locusts and honey and his hellfire preaching. And you get the feeling that John might almost have worked, except that he lacked something small but crucial, like a sense of the ridiculous or a balanced diet. So God tried once more. Jesus is the exact wording of God. The Word became flesh, John said. Of all the flesh that is flesh, Jesus as the Word made flesh means take it or leave it. In this life, in death, in life, God finally manages to say what God is and what human is. It means just as your words have you in them, your breath, spirit, power, hiddenness, in the same way Jesus has God in him. So one of the things we see with the Reformers is this profound emphasis on the person and work of Jesus. And it's almost as if that's a new discovery. Because the traditions and the patterns and the liturgy and the rituals had begun to get in the way of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When the Reformers read their Bibles, when they read the texts and studied them, when they looked at their liturgy, at their worship and their prayers and their theology, they continued to ask themselves, but where is Christ? Christ needs to be at the very center. And it was texts like this one that informed that passion. We want nothing to interfere with the clear message of Scripture that everything in life points to Christ. So Luther would say, I must listen to the gospel. It's not what I must do, but what God has done for me in Christ. For too long, And from medieval times, it was about how can I cooperate with grace and get something done? And the reformer said, no, it is all about the cross and the finished work of Christ. And when that infuses our life, when that becomes the center point, it's transformative. Everything changes in us. And hence the passion. So you probably noticed that that might be a bit odd in this text that gives this much space to Jesus and this much space to angels. So why is that? This pastor wants the congregation to see something in itself that maybe they're having difficulty seeing. Some have suggested that there's a stripe in Judaism, and you can read in Colossians 2 about Paul's critique of that, where there is way too much fascination with these glorious, brilliant, heavenly beings known as angels who are ministering spirits. And it's almost as if the worshiping congregation were not aiming high enough in terms of who they were worshiping and what they put their time and their attention to. And what's so important in this text and also in the reformers is to see Jesus as the one who began on high, but who made that deep descent into our humanity and joined us. There's a wonderful text in Psalm 8 that says, "You have made human beings a little lower than the angels." And the author of the book of Hebrews speaks that text in chapter 2 and applies it to Jesus and says, for a time, he was a little lower than the angels. Which is to say that for a time, he took on our flesh and our humanity in such a way that perhaps some in the early church were uncomfortable. They wanted to only see God as high, majestic, brilliant, bright, and at a distance, and glory-filled. And they were not ready to look at a God among us in the person of Jesus who was exposed and humiliated and suffering on a cross. And you can read that because the whole conversation of angels continues into chapter 2. And he says, for a time, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that we see that if you embrace this Christ who comes deep down into suffering and is raised in life and ascended to the highest place, that you can finally get there, but you need to take that journey with him. And some scholars have suggested that kind of God who was vulnerable and subject to death and taking on our flesh was almost too close. And if we keep reading this book into chapter 10 and 11 and 12, what you find is when people are experiencing hardship and difficulty and stress and sorrow and grief, the sermon or the text of a majestic, bright, glorious God sitting on high will only go so far in terms of meeting us in our place of real need. Having a God who meets us in the suffering and in the dying and in the tension and in the waiting and in the stretching and in the pain is what can do the most powerful grace work in our life. And because we don't have a God who stands at a distance, but we have a God who joins us, who meets us in those places. And this is the vocabulary of God's Son. And this is why the pastor is saying, I know what you think about the transmission of the Torah through angels, and I know you're fascinated with what happens on mountaintops and these messengers and these spirits, but let me tell you, those are all great stories, but all of them pale in comparison to the one of God stooping down, coming down in weakness and in need, and joining us in the death and the dying, only to rise again. And we're invited into that journey, into that story, where there's also an exaltation, but you have to go through the valley. And I sometimes wonder, in our culture, in our wider church culture, I struggle sometimes when we go from Palm Sunday to Easter and we don't do something in between, Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday. This church does that, but there are plenty of places where you sort of skip the suffering and dying. You skip the hard part of Christ's story, and the reformers were so clear that there's no Christ without the descent, without the joining us in the humanity, without experiencing him there, because it's that journey that makes his name superior to all of the angels. If you want a Christ that's crowned with glory and honor, you have to see what he went through to get there. And he did it out of love. He did it for you and me. He, for a time, was a little lower than the angels. And I'd love for us to think about what that means for us this week. I want to finish tonight with a poem that I wrote as I was thinking about this text. To say that Jesus is the Word of God is to say in part that he is God's vocabulary for the world. Jesus serves, he suffers, he loves enemies, he prays for persecutors, he challenges, and he puts compassion into action. That's God's language for the world, a language that is sometimes quite foreign from our own. I must confess that I often forget that he reserves his strongest critique for those of us who are religious. We who, for whatever reason, have forgotten our mother tongue and only look at the glory and power of God while forgetting about the cross. So when you and I listen for God's vocabulary, we probably won't hear it in safe places. God has never been interested in safety. But you and I will find it on the edges, where the risk and the vulnerability and the danger is. That's where Jesus chooses to be. These are the places that are ripe for God's language, and that's when God's vocabulary begins to take on our flesh. I have come to see that if we wish to learn this new language, all we need to do is put it into practice and practice looking for it. Brothers and sisters, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, forgive us for those times where we have been too attracted to bright lights and power and brilliance that comes from you or comes from the heavenly beings that serve you. Help us to grow in our appreciation for the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the depths at which you have gone to express your love for us. And we pray, O God, that wherever the cross exists in our life, that you would meet us at those crossroads, and that you would put us in touch with the very healing power that could challenge or transform our lives. So forgive us when we've chosen power and safety over risk and vulnerability. Show us and remind us again of Jesus, who is at the center of everything, of creation, of rescue, of coming again. We yearn to see you face to face, and we yearn to be faithful. So help our lives to be a living testimony that in Christ alone we have our name, our purpose, and our future. Hear us as we pray in his name. Let all God's people say, Amen.